Thing. Sermon this morning will be from Micah chapter 6. Some of you notice my face is a little red this morning. It's not a botched attempt at tanning. We were at a family reunion yesterday, and I thought that I'd probably sit in the shade most of the time. There was like no trees there when we got there, and so I was in the sun for like 4 hours, and I don't like to wear sunscreen. Because it just feels, you know, it feels like I have a face full of grease or oil when I do that. And so, of course, Devin warned me, but I knew better. And so as a result, I feel like I have a mask on this morning. But don't let that distract you from the word this morning, because I'm not going to let it distract me. I do want to mention, Bill forgot an announcement because he failed to read my mind this morning. And I should have let him know to announce that next Sunday night, we're going to have a young man visiting with us named Patrick O'Neill. Some of us have met Patrick. He's up from the Escanaba area. He's Dave Grant's son-in-law. And we send some support up to the Escanaba church. And I think even to Patrick directly himself. He's a ministry student right now. He's down at Harding. And so he's back visiting some of the churches that helped to support him a little bit. And he's going to be passing through next Sunday night, and he's going to bring the lesson for us and give us a chance to meet him and talk with him a little bit. Patrick, I encourage you to think about coming back to hear him. He's got a really unique story, a really unique background that he came out of, and he's going to be a really good minister when he finishes up with school and he gets out and begins doing the work. I think he's going to have his whole family with him. He's got his wife and two or three kids, I think. So think about coming back and getting to meet him and providing some support as well just by being here to meet him and encourage him. But he'll be here next Sunday night on the 10th to bring the lesson for us. So we'll be in Micah chapter 6. I hope that you're reading through the prophets throughout this summer. We've finished up with Isaiah, and now we'll be just reading through the minor prophets over the next couple of months. They're called minor prophets not because they're any less important than the so-called major prophets, but because they are smaller. And so it's major and minor in the sense that you have huge collections of prophecies with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then you have the minor prophets, which are much smaller books, and they're actually called, among the Jews, the minor prophets are called the 12. They're called the Book of the 12. Because there's 12 minor prophets, and in many cases you could have the entirety of those books collected on the one scroll. And so it was a convenient way of referring to them. So they're not minor because they're any less important. And as we'll see, if you've been reading through the themes that they're tying together, I mentioned this on Wednesday night, that for a Jew, when they looked at their scriptures, for an Israelite, when they looked at their scriptures, they were mainly composed of, on one hand, the law, and on the other hand, the prophets. And for groups like the Pharisees, they really focused their attention on the law to the point where they would boil down faithfulness to God in terms of keeping all the commands that they could extract out of the law. And sometimes that would lead to an imbalance where folks, and we read about this in the Gospels, where the Pharisees would make things so difficult for people to find their way to God because they were focused on all these minute and small details and all these commands, and they would forget that those commands were there to teach somebody about the character of God and the kind of attitude and desire of one's heart and lifestyle that God wants. And so the prophets come along to balance that out. And they remind us that God wants not just outward obedience, but inward obedience as well. And so the prophets are a nice complement to what we would read in the early section of the Old Testament. And they're a reminder to us that if we feel as though our Christianity even is becoming just a list of rules for us to keep, and we're thinking only about the external matters, then the prophets will remind us that God always wants our hearts. He always wants us to be focused internally on what we're doing for him and towards him and growing in our love for him. And then the external things fall into place, because we realize if we're seeking to grow in our love for God, then naturally we'll do what God says. But it doesn't always work in reverse. If we do what God says, we don't always grow in love for him. In fact, sometimes we grow in bitterness towards him because we feel like he's just given us a burden that we have to keep for a reward at the end. But the prophets remind us that God's way has always been about inviting us into a way of life that puts God first. And as we grow in our love for him, obedience comes naturally because we want to love the one who first loved us. And that's the heart and core of the gospel message that we have. I talk about the passage in Romans 6 all the time where Paul writes that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And that's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the gospel. It's what we need to go back to week after week after week and even day after day after day. That God loved us first. We were not in any position under which we could say we earned that love or we deserved that love. And in fact, God's own testimony about that is, while you were enemies of mine, Christ died for your sins. And so we see that great act of love on God's part, that he would allow his own son to die for those who were his enemies. And when we understand that, and we see how much God loved us through that action, through that act of Christ dying for our sins while we were his enemies, and we see and truly understand how much God loves us, that's when we reach that tipping point where we don't see obedience as things that we have to do so God's not angry with us, but we see obedience as a gracious way of living that reflects the grace that God showed to us first. And that's where we want to go. And that's what the prophets keep calling us, first the Israelites, but now us who read this thousands of years later, back to that point that God calls us into a different way of life. Not a way of life where we have to extract out 5,000 different commands and take a detailed look at our lives at the end of every day to make sure that we didn't accidentally overlook one of them or commit one of these and then whatever happens after that, but where we just focus on loving God and we know that in our daily lives we still sin, we fall short, we make mistakes, but that's not the end. God forgives us of those things and we wake up the next morning rededicated and recommitted to growing in love for God and loving others in return and obeying him because of the great love that he's shown towards us. We don't have to live in guilt. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in anxiety. We can live in love and grace that God showed us first. And then we respond back to him. And really, that's what the message of the New Testament is. That's how we should understand what obedience really is. It's a way of giving back to God after he'd given to us first. Now, that was a long introduction to get to Micah chapter 6. So let me read the first 8 verses of that chapter. And then normally on the first Sundays, we have a potluck, and so I tend to go long. But seeing as how we did that last week, maybe we'll be out of here on time this week, but don't cross your fingers. Chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you that through Jesus we see that the way to you is a way filled with love, justice, righteousness, and peace. I pray, God, that we would make these virtues the things that we strive for in our lives, that we would remember that you've always shown these things to us first, and that you call us simply to respond back to you. And as we think, God, about the difficulties in our lives and the challenges that we face, I pray that you'd help us to face those things and to approach those things with confidence, knowing that you are with us and guiding us to be the people that you want us to be. And as we think about the people that we interact with, whether they're Christians or not, help us, God, to have speech that is filled with grace and to have a way of life that will draw them closer towards you because they see your love flowing through us and out to them. We thank you that Jesus died for us. We thank you that he was willing to be obedient in such a way that cost him his life, so that through him we could have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Imagine that I had a reputation of being a really good cook, and I could cook excellent meals, and you'd heard from different people that had come over to the house that when they came over, they were served some excellent food, different varieties, multiple courses, everything was good, everything was well done, and then you come over to the house, it's your turn, and you have all of those expectations in mind, and you see me then go to the fridge and pull some food out. I asked Devin, how long has this food been in the fridge? And she says, I think it's been in there about a week. And I say, no problem. And I throw it in the microwave. And as it's microwaving, I get out some paper plates and some plastic silverware, set the table. And then I put that microwave set of leftovers that have been in the fridge at least a week onto the center of the table. And I say, let's dig in. How excited would you be, knowing the kind of reputation that others had experienced, to come over and get that kind of leftovers and lack of attention? Or imagine a different scenario. I talk up this big barbecue gathering that we're going to have. I'm getting everybody excited for it. We're going to have a cookout. We're going to have a ton of food. It's going to be awesome. You come over on that day and you see me putting out these 2-ounce hamburgers out onto the grill, hot dogs all cut up into pieces that were boiled. And then I say, hey, the food's cooked. Why don't you sit back and let me bring you some food? And I bring you out this 2-ounce hamburger with no bun, no condiments, and I throw a couple of chips on the plate, and I say, eat up and enjoy. How would you feel at that point with that kind of minimal attention? But Micah says that's what we do with God. Micah's talking to the Israelites, and he says, that's what you do to God. You give God your leftovers. You give God the absolute minimum that you can to say that you've fulfilled that obligation. Because when you came over and I gave you 2 chips and a 2-ounce hamburger, I fed you. I gave you something to eat. And maybe I talked up a really good game, but I still met my obligation to you. I fulfilled what I said. I said, we're going to have a cookout and you're going to eat, and you did. But how could you be happy knowing that somebody did the absolute minimum to get by? How could you be happy knowing that somebody had a reputation for putting on an absolutely gorgeous meal but gave you week-old leftovers instead? And Micah says, Israel, that's what you're doing to God. You could do so much more, but you're approaching God and you're giving him your leftovers. And so that's why the chapter plays out the way it does. I don't know if you noticed, but there's like 3 different sections in this passage. There's a section where there's like a call to order. And it's almost like this is a courtroom scene, and a bailiff somewhere is calling everything to order. And he's announcing what's going to happen, and then God makes his case. And then the people respond back to God, and then there's a closing statement made. And the whole backdrop for this, and if you've been reading through the prophets, you probably have seen this play out in book after book after book through these 12 minor prophets, that God expects more from them. And it's not that God has unrealistic expectations, but when God calls them to worship him, and they come to worship him, and they bring their leftovers, they bring the absolute minimum that they can bring, and they go through the motions, God says, that's not enough. If you're coming in and bringing me this emptiness, I don't want it. If you're not coming to me, God says, with the fullness of your desire to worship me, I don't want it. And I think it really does beg the question for us about when we assemble to worship, are we here because we want to be here, or are we here out of obligation because we think we have to be here or God's going to be upset? And I know sometimes I'm not talking to a person who's really struggling with things, and you've really, maybe someone's here this morning and you did haul yourself here. You didn't want to be here, but you knew you needed to be here. I'm not talking about that kind of attitude. I'm talking about how we can become so complacent in our worship of God that week after week, it's just part of our routine. We show up, we take communion, we sing a few songs, we listen to a sermon, and we go home, and it's just part of our routine. When God is asking us, I want more from you. I don't want that routine. I don't want you to show up and check the boxes and say, I did what God wanted. I did what God asked, because God wants more. He wants our heart. And so this is what happens in Micah chapter 6. The bailiff shouts out in the courtroom, listen to what the Lord says. And the Lord begins making his case to the people of Israel. And he says, stand up and plead my case before the mountains, and let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. He's calling all creation, the whole world, to testify to the neglect of Israel shown towards God. And we get a sense from how Israel responds that they say, what more do you want from me, God? What more can you ask from me? And we'll look at that when we go a little bit further. But if you pay attention to Israel's defense in verses 6 through 8, they get more ridiculous and ridiculous, but everything's based on an external action that they can do, that they can ratchet up to try to show God something by what they're doing, but never once do they address those inner things that God says at the very end is the very things that he wants. He doesn't accept the gifts that they presume to offer to him, that keep becoming more expensive, more extravagant, more elegant. God says, none of those things matter. None of them matter if you don't start with justice, love, and humility. If those things are not at the core of what you bring to me, God says, then nothing else is going to matter. And so God calls all creation to attention, to listen to the complaint that he makes, to the case that he has against his people. And in verse 3, he says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? It's a rhetorical question, because we know that Israel would say, well, you haven't. They're confused about why God has a case against them, because they say, we've gone to church every week. We've shown up. We've sung the songs that we're announced to sing. We took communion. We listened to the sermon. I even took notes. How is there a problem here, God? And God, you get the picture in this passage. Not that God's angry with his people, but that he's exasperated with them. He's sad. And that's what he's getting at when he says in verse 4, he can't believe that the people view him as burdensome. That they're going through these religious actions because they think, well, God demands this, so I guess we better do it. God can't understand that, because he goes through his history with the people here and he says, every time we turn the corner, my actions for you were about redemption. I saved you. I redeemed you. But you think that I'm being a burden to you. That's why he says in verse 4, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That's core to the existence of Israel. They always looked back to their time in Egypt as a terrible time. And the Exodus is a redemptive event orchestrated and led by God. Not by the people, but by God, who brought them out of slavery into a new land. And it corresponds to our situations today with Jesus and through the gospel, where God, through Jesus, has brought us out of the slavery to sin into a new life with him. And yet sometimes we still say, but God, what you ask is too burdensome. And God says, tell me how any of these things are a burden. I brought you up. I redeemed you. I sent Moses to lead you. Also Aaron and Miriam. And then he says, remember in the wilderness what Balak and Balaam did to you. And remember how I brought you from one place to another so that you would know my righteous acts. God says, I did all of these things so that you would come to know me better. And now you turn around and say, I'm just a burden to you. And so now the people try to defend themselves. And they say, almost sarcastically, I think we need to read verses 6 through 8 as sarcasm on their part. Because they're saying, well, what else do you want, God? Like I said, the background to this is that they've already run through the litany of things that they've done. I got up early when I would have rather slept in. I drove in. I showed up for class even. I commented in class, God. I sat through worship and we did the songs. Communion came and I passed it down the row to the person that I normally would let someone else take it to. I took notes on the sermon. What else do you want, God? And that's why the people say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? And that's why everything that they offer here, it's like they're ratcheting up the level about how much more do you want from us? Take everything, God. So they start with, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Because that was the standard. With calves a year old, taking the best to God. But will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Can you imagine that? God, what if we took communion all day? Would you be happy then? Will the Lord be happy with 10,000 rivers of oil? And then they really go nuts here. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. God, do you want my firstborn? Remember God said, I brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. And what was the last plague? The plague that killed the firstborn. Hey, God, you want to send me back into slavery? And I'll give you my firstborn. Is that what you want? Would that be enough, God? And then, sadly, God has to summarize for them, but he has shown you, oh man, what is good. What is good? Because God, he's not looking for them to build a resume of things that they've done for him. He's looking for them to simply understand the gracious and righteous acts that he's done for them so that they would come to see his own character and his love for them and what he's done for them, and that those things, that action, that grace, that goodness, that love of God would transform them so that they would desire to give God their all, their heart, and to come before God and to say, God, I can do some things this morning, but I want you to have my heart. And that's behind everything that I'm doing this morning. And because when we do that, when we reach that point, we're doing what God talks about. He says, all I want is for you to do the thing that is good. And that's the thing that's going to draw a person closer to God. And as we come closer to God, our lives begin to take on more of the character of God. And that's where God wants us to be. And so he says, he's shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? He doesn't require 10,000 rivers of oil, thousands of rams, and anybody's firstborn. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are simple things. But simple things that can take a lifetime for us to work on. God is asking us to put our own lives before him and let him shape and change and mold our lives to be the vessels that he wants us to be so that he can work through us to bring others into his kingdom. That's what God wants. And so when we think that approaching God by keeping external things apart from the internal change that God wants. We're just like the Israelites, where God says, how have I ever been a burden to you? And this, you bring me your leftovers. You bring me your minimums. When I want the maximum from you. Not in terms of effort. He's not asking us to burn ourselves out in action for him. But he's asking us to give him the maximum thing that we can give to him, which is our desire to be used by him. When we understand that, we understand not only the prophets, but we understand the gospel itself. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me. Anybody who's feeling weary, burdened, worn out. So he's talking to the people that feel like God's a burden. He's talking to the people that feel like God is so demanding. He makes me get up in the morning on Sunday, drive somewhere, sit around for a couple hours, listen to other people. That he expects way too much. But Jesus says, if you feel like God is a burden, it's because you just don't understand God yet. But come to me. Jesus says, I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what Jesus says. And we all know that Jesus sometimes can say some hard things. So he's not saying nothing ever goes on when you follow me. But he's saying, if you want to find your way to God and you feel that that way has been marked by burdens and boulders and whatever else in front of you, then come to me and I will give you rest. If you want that rest that Jesus promised and the prophets foretold, it's available to you this morning and you can receive it through baptism in Jesus' name. And if that's your desire, to let us know what that need is by coming forward at this time as we stand and sing.